So, big topic this morning. Simon's introduced it for us really nicely, so thank you for that. But we're talking about anger, we're talking about contempt, we're talking about malice, and of course, murder. So it's an important subject, a vitally important subject. I've got a map here. I was having a little look. Don't worry about the detail, but just look at the different colours. It shows you, it's a map of murders or homicides across the world and where they are, I guess, most prevalent per whatever of population. And I understand that on an average day, more than 1,000 people across the world are murdered. And I guess we're seeing here that the darker red areas around Central America, around Brazil, Southern Africa, a little bit in the Middle East there, but plenty of others also quite dark orange. And it doesn't obviously imply that it doesn't happen around here. Of course, we know of such violence, even in our own communities at times. These don't include, by the way, those that are killed in war. You could add those, perhaps, if you felt they fell into a similar category. In some countries, I understand that 10% of deaths are caused by violence and hatred. That's a huge, huge figure. Interestingly, of course, no statistics are available on the number of people who got angry, the number of people who feel or show contempt or malice. And of course, that's because murders, they're a kind of specific event. They are recordable in a certain way. These other things are much more kind of internal, aren't they? They're things that we so often keep inside, feelings of, and attitudes which are probably mostly not even seen by other people or felt by other people, but they do affect every single one of us. Here's a few examples. Who's never been, and feel free if you want to, you know, put your hands up, if you've never been violent towards the alarm clock when it disturbs you at 6 o'clock in the morning? Who's never got frustrated with other drivers on the road? Now, I appreciate if you don't drive, you can put your hands up. But I'm sure a lot of us, we've had our frustrations. We've got angry in the car. And sometimes I think in the car, we sort of feel we can show anger towards other people that we would never do if we were seeing them face to face on the street. Who's never rolled their eyes when a certain politician turns up on the telly and we know somehow that we're going to despise whatever it is they're going to say? Who's never, this is a bit closer to home, who's never looked down on a fellow member of the church here in any way whatsoever? Well, either you're not listening or you are all guilty of these things. There are examples, aren't there, the kind of underlying attitudes of anger or contempt that naturally exist in our hearts to various different degrees. Of course, we're not all the same in these things. Some people fall and are more tempted in certain ways than others, but they exist within our hearts. So please do, these next few minutes, listen up. These words of Jesus, they are clearly relevant to every one of us. And they are vitally important too. We've just read, haven't we, that anyone, and I love the emphasis that Pauline gave to this, you fool. Anyone who says that will be in danger, Jesus says, of the fire of hell. So pretty serious consequences, ultimately serious consequences. There are no more serious consequences than these that Jesus is referring to here. We're going to have a look in a moment to see what that kind of you fool phrase actually means. But clearly it has significant consequences. So a bit of background for anybody who's joining us for the first time. This is this famous talk given by Jesus on this hillside near Galilee. It's a real place, real time, real talk given. And of course, the words, what he's saying is directed specifically at these committed followers, these disciples of the Lord Jesus. But he is also aware of the crowds that are increasingly gathering, parking themselves down in a perhaps ever widening circle around him as he's saying these words to his friends. Now, Jesus, in doing this, he's announcing a new society. He calls it the kingdom of heaven. Keith talked a little bit about that last week. And of course, he is evidently claiming to be the leader of this new society, this new group. And again, as Keith noted last week, everything that Jesus says here is completely counter to what people expected to hear. At every point where Jesus started something new, he said something that was shocking, something that they hadn't expected to hear. Maybe by the time he got to the end, they were kind of thinking, well, everything's shocking so far, so the next thing's bound to be. But you know what I mean? He's saying things that are not expected, they're not what the religious leaders at the time were saying. This is completely counter to the things that they've been taught. So it starts off, doesn't it? The example here, beginning of Matthew chapter 5. The people that Jesus was picking, calling, who were coming to him, they were not the rich. They were not the gifted necessarily. They were not the powerful. They were poor in spirit. Those who are mourning. Those who are meek. The peacemakers. Those who are kind of outcasts often in society. The downtrodden in many respects. It's not what you'd expect to hear from a new radical leader. And whilst these people, as they come to Jesus, they are blessed with healing in many respects, certainly mercy, they're blessed with his love and his presence, they discover quite quickly that actually it's not all about them. It's not all about what they can get from this. It's not about what they benefit necessarily from it, though that is certainly part of Jesus's message. They are here, it says here, about salt and light, that to bring healing, to bring mercy to those around them, to bring something of Jesus's goodness and truth to the world in which he has placed them. To people, whether they've, and that means, yeah, to everybody, not necessarily those that are already in that kingdom. Jesus isn't saying to his disciples, you've got to show these things to one another. He's saying that it's got to be to the whole world around you, everyone that you encounter. These are shocking things for the people that were listening to them at that time. And last week, we saw that being part of this kingdom is not going to be easy. It's not going to be a walk in the park. It's not a case of kind of rock up and do whatever you want. There are jobs to be done in Jesus' kingdom. There are changes that have to happen. There are standards that have to be kept. And the bar is really, really high. In verse 20, Jesus says, in just the verse before the passage that Pauline read for us, it says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness, unless your goodness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law." So these are the religious rulers at the time, the people that were kind of in charge of church, as we would now call it. Those are the people that people kind of respected. They thought that these are the most holy, these are the most respectable in society. And Jesus is saying, actually, your goodness, your obedience has got to be higher than theirs. You will not, certainly not, enter the kingdom of heaven otherwise, he says. So everything that Jesus is saying is a surprise to all of those who are listening. They thought that religion, perhaps a lot of you even think that even today, that religion is about some ticking boxes, about just got to keeping your nose clean, avoiding a certain range of bad things or bad people or bad places. If that is what you think of church and Christianity, it really isn't like that. But that is the way that people naturally feel. But Jesus says that keeping God's laws, which are still important, we saw that last week as well, are far more about kind of what's going on inside, in our own hearts, in our minds. It's far more about that than it is about outward appearances. Of course, what goes on inside should affect the way that we live outwardly. But that's where it's got to start. Whereas the religious people tend to see, well, as long as I look right on an outward basis, God's going to be fine with that. And these are shocking things. He says, actually, that's not true. You need to know that those things are just not true. Look over again at chapter 7, verse 12. Sorry to flick around a little bit this morning. Chapter 7, verse 12, another one of those phrases that you might wonder where they came from. Well, they're from the Bible. So much of the English language is from the Bible. I'm going to put it up on the screen anyway, but it's always good to find it in our Bibles ourselves. It says, Jesus says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you." That is just such a timeless phrase, one of those phrases that's entered our language. Do to others what you would have them to do. For this sums up the law and the prophets. It's kind of saying that it's not that you shouldn't look into the detail of what God wants you to do, but you can become a believer without knowing all of that other stuff, without knowing the depths of God's expectations, I guess, or his standards. If you treat others in the way that you would like to be treated, you're pretty much there. That sums up the law and the prophets. You're pretty much on the right track. Now, laws, of course, they tend to be written in a negative way. That's often, when you're writing stuff down, it's usually, don't do this, don't do that. You've seen I should have put one up, on swimming pools, for example, when you go. And there's, line after line of things that you're not allowed to do. No jumping, no diving, no bombing, no all sorts of things you're just not allowed to do. And you're kind of thinking, you know, is there a kind of no swimming thing in here somewhere as well? It gets a bit kind of like that. It's kind of, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that, and these are going to be the negative consequences if you do. It's very hard, actually, to write laws in a positive kind of way, but that is what Jesus is doing here. Reminded me, actually, back in the Old Testament, I've got no doubt that Jesus is kind of referring back in these things as well. He knew, of course, the Old Testament, the scriptures, before he set foot on the earth. He wrote them, of course, he was God. Back in the Old Testament, here's Jeremiah chapter 31. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, said this. This is the covenant, the promise that I will make with the people of Israel after that time. So at some point in the future, declares the Lord, I will put their law, put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Jesus came, he didn't come to write laws on tablets of stone. He didn't come to write laws on pieces of paper. He came to imprint them on our hearts and minds. So we'll keep his laws, we'll keep his standards because we actually want to, because our desires, our motivations have changed, not because we're told to. And of course, that's the transforming spirit that he promises to everybody who puts their faith in him. So let's have a little look at what he says about anger and murder in these words. So verse 21, you have heard it said, go back, verse 21. You've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And that is true. It's the sixth commandment, six of the Ten Commandments. If you're familiar with those are the were given to Moses at that particular time. It said, thou shalt, if you want to use the old language, thou shalt not kill. You shall not murder. They were obviously familiar with this, just as we are. And in some respects, of course, we don't even need to be written down, do we? We all kind of know that's not a good thing to do, killing other people. So, there you go. You can put your hands up again if you want. How many people this morning have committed murder? I'm not taking it for granted, by the way. Everybody's welcome in this church. So do we seriously believe that God has given us this law, you shall not commit murder, so that we can all this morning come together and have this kind of nice warm glow of innocence that says, I've ticked that box. I've never killed anybody. I'm all right. I'm a good person. Not in the last week or two, anyway. Now, what Jesus says next, of course, is kind of stating the obvious. We kind of know this anyway, but we don't like it so much because it really starts to affect each one of us personally, in our own attitudes, in our own kind of minds. And he lists three things in just one verse here, verse 22, three different things which are much, much more internal. So you've got anger, contempt, and malice. They kind of follow in a bit of an order in some respects as well. So first, anger, but I tell you, verse 22, that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Obviously, it's different. Both of the murder and then it says about anger, it says will be subject to judgment. It doesn't mean the same judgment necessarily. It doesn't mean that murder and anger are exactly the same. Of course, that's not the case. Clearly, one is kind of more serious than other. But in fact, as Simon said this morning already, in many cases, anger can be a good thing. We should get angry, shouldn't we, about injustices in the world around us, war crimes, police officers abusing their powers. God gets angry about those things. Jesus, as we've seen already, Jesus got angry about those things. I'm going to just repeat the same verse that Simon used. Always helpful if we're on the same track. In your anger, do not sin. So yeah, clearly an implication that you will get angry at different points, but be careful. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down when you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. If your anger is kind of out of control, then basically we become out of control. And if anger is not dealt with, it can just eat away at us. This is the point about making sure it's gone by the time you go to bed. It just eats away at us. It becomes a bitterness. It becomes like poison in our hearts. That's anger, briefly. Then Jesus adds, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to court. And here, if you, again, got your Bibles open, do look at the footnote to that word down at the bottom there of page 969. It says, I think, yes, bottom right, an Aramaic term for contempt or of contempt. It's a certain word they used then. Of course, it means nothing to us today, but it was a word of contempt, and it doesn't take much thinking, does it? It's probably the equivalent of, you know, under your breath saying, stupid idiot. That kind of contempt for somebody that you disagree with, or even kind of raising your eyebrows when you see them doing something, or when you think about that particular individual that you've just got no respect for. The feeling of kind of superiority when you consider somebody that you might say is worse or less gifted at something than you are. Well, Jesus never did that. He lived his whole life and he never thought about others in that way. When he had an issue with people, he told them. He was upfront. He was honest. He didn't treat people with contempt. But he always did whatever he did in an attitude of love, always wanting the best for individuals, wanting them to recognize that he was the Lord and Savior that he claimed to be. And that's what Jesus calls his followers to do, to be like as well. Lifting others up, not putting them down. So we need, I think, to examine our own hearts. We'll have an opportunity to do that towards the end again this morning, but don't wait till then. If any of you are, some of us are, I think, at times, in a habit of criticizing others, even, as I say, internally, looking down on others. It could just be in our minds. It could be because we don't really believe ourselves to be truly loved by God. It could come out from a kind of certain insecurity that we feel. Because when we truly know God's love for us and how he has cared for us in the condition in which he found us, we will never lack love or respect for other people. Anger, contempt, and thirdly, malice. So it says, anybody who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And what Jesus is doing here is just showing the way that contempt and anger can lead to kind of worse things. And don't be, to pardon the pun, don't be fooled by the wording here. This translation, I think, of the original Greek is not hugely helpful in our modern language. You fool is a kind of language that it's about causing deliberate offense. It's a nasty thing. It's a threatening thing. It's like shouting, and I'm not going to use the language, but kind of stuff you might hear on EastEnders or whatever you like to watch on telly, maybe even around us in the streets. Blank, 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 blank. What you might call somebody. Maybe in, yeah, less respectable circumstances I might use the words, but you know what I mean. Now, it's obviously not murder, right? But it is expressing real hatred. It can be scary. It can make us feel unsafe. It certainly takes contempt to another level. It is horrible, and obviously, it's wrong. I'm not sure if this is helpful, but Proverbs 14, verse 16 gives us a slightly better understanding, I think. It says, the wise fear the Lord and shun evil, but a fool hot-headed, and yet feels secure. Somehow, those people that do, maybe this is you at times, say those things, threaten people, they feel kind of secure and comforted. Maybe it's a cowardice type thing often. They know that they're doing and saying those things from a position of security. They're not going to get caught. They're not going to get beaten up themselves. Maybe a gang of people against one or two others. So that's what Jesus is saying here in these three different elements of verse 22. Perhaps we do, yeah, even now, need to pause and reflect. Maybe you were thinking, well, I haven't killed anybody, but anger? Contempt? Malice? And please, you know, all of these things, whenever we're teaching from the Word, it's so important that we address it to ourselves personally. It's not about looking at somebody else here or somewhere else and thinking, yeah, I can see that in them. It's about our own hearts. And clearly we need to take these things to heart. Jesus is saying these things. He put this one first. But we also need to realize that he's not, in doing this, creating more laws. That's a danger that we can easily fall into. You know, we thought we had one law, don't murder. Now suddenly I think I've got three laws. I'm not allowed to be angry. I'm not allowed to be contemptuous. I'm not allowed to be malicious. Well, good leaders, they don't just command, do they? They equip you. They give you the tools for dealing with your issues. And Jesus, as I said earlier, gives us his Spirit to everybody who comes to him. He helps us to identify these issues in our own hearts and to begin to change them. His Spirit puts in our hearts the love, because it is love in the end, that we need to live in this way that more closely reflects the one that we're following. It really, really is about love. That's not just a cliche. Do to others, we've read, chapter 7, verse 12. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And that means love them. Love them. And before Jesus moves on to kind of the next thing, which we'll come to next week, he gives two examples, two positive examples about how this works in practice. These are just examples, they're not just the only situations, but he also wants us to understand what he means in a way of practical examples. So verse 24, it says, therefore, as in following what I've just been teaching you, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Now, offering your gift, again, we need to understand the context a little bit. Offering your gift was kind of basically the top religious thing that you could ever do. He's talking about, in that context, coming to Jerusalem. And it's something that not everybody, certainly people in Galilee, would have done very often. Come to the temple at Jerusalem and offer your gift. Maybe in other circles, you might say it's a bit like Muslims going to Mecca. A rare thing to do. And there's no close parallel, I guess, with Christians today. But it would certainly include things like, you know, when you're in your prayers, when you're talking to God, perhaps first thing in the morning, or when you're coming here to church to be with one another, to hear God's word on a Sunday, perhaps that's the closest equivalent. And when we're doing those things, if you're saying prayers or whatever, something comes, you suddenly remember that there's a fellow believer or somebody else even, that's mad at us. Because it does say, remember your brother or sister has something against you. It doesn't actually say you have something against them, though clearly that is included here as well. It's put it the other way around to emphasize that it's not just about one way here. If they've got something about you, you suddenly remember, yeah, they've got that against me and I need to deal with that. Jesus is saying that seeking that reconciliation at that particular point, as you remember, that is your top priority. That comes above everything else that you're doing. Any other kind of religious observance that you might be involved in, even talking to God in prayer. This comes first. You've got to get up now and sort it out. So even if you're here this morning, you're serving others. if it was me, speaking here this morning, if something came to mind and I remembered that there's an issue with somebody else, I need to stop, go and find that person, and do whatever I can to resolve that problem. It's that important. Jesus loves that brother or sister. He died for them. Have you not love for them too? Now, it doesn't mean that the whole responsibility lies with you. Reconciliation, of course, always takes at least two individuals. We saw this in Romans last time, another reference to Romans. If it's possible, he said, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends upon you. So you do whatever you can to bring peace in those circumstances. As an example for us to follow. It's more important than any other religious activity. Appreciate, of course, yeah, there's going to be some circumstances that you can't deal with, or you've done as far as you can to bring peace in those situations, and that's all you can do. But maybe there's something else that you can do. The second illustration here, verse 25, says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. So a different situation. This is somebody who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, so before you get there. Or your adversary may hand you over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officers. You may be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, you'll not get out until you pay the last penny. So in this scenario, you've got a problem with your neighbour, perhaps, maybe suing you, something, whatever that might be, potentially taking you to court. That's where it could end up if you don't sort it out between you. And now, of course, if he's right, and you know that you're in the wrong, and that person's in the right, well, of course you should stop. You need to pay up. You need to settle. You need to stop fighting it. But what if that person is in the wrong, or it's a bit more contentious? You think it's not entirely clear. I'm pretty sure I'm in the right. It still says we're to do whatever we can to reach agreement as quickly as possible. And it might mean giving that person the benefit of any doubt. It might mean that you have to take the hit on this in this situation. That you have to sacrifice something, maybe money or whatever, that's rightly yours. Not necessarily, though. It doesn't mean that you should never go to court. He's not saying that. It doesn't mean that you should allow everybody to trample all over you. He's not saying that either. But it does come down to love, the same as the principle that we were looking at earlier. Do what is best for the other person, your enemy, adversary in this particular situation. Do what is best for them, not necessarily what is best for you. And if your neighbor, for example, is a bully who is trampling on other people as well, and they need to learn a lesson for their own good, then it might be right for them to end up in court and receive the justice that they deserve. But it's not about us winning the argument. That is not the heart of a Christian believer. We don't have to win. Jesus never fought back, did he, when he was treated unjustly? Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of his executioners. And love requires that we accept, at times, injustice. Here in this life, now and again. And again, especially if it's against us us personally. Now, we need to draw to a close. I want you to imagine now, in the midst of all of this stuff that Jesus is talking about, imagine a world in which everyone had this kind of others first attitude. Imagine that kind of world. Imagine a place where everybody treated others as they would want to be treated themselves. Just dream for a moment. Imagine a place like that. Well, that place is called the Kingdom of Heaven. It's a place where Jesus is the King. It's a place where his people obey him because Jesus has changed their hearts. It's a place where people recognize God's love and they seek to show that love themselves. It's not a place where people say, it's okay, I've not murdered anyone today. Now, none of us are there yet. The Kingdom of Heaven exists, absolutely, but none of us are in that place yet. And I mean that in two different ways. So, disciples of Jesus, those of us who will call ourselves committed followers of the Lord Jesus, we're not there yet. We've joined this kingdom, And we want to love like Jesus, but so often we fail. We're a work in progress, but God is patient with us. And of course, secondly, we live in this world that's not there yet either. Most people don't understand or appreciate this kind of self-sacrificial love. And that means we should expect to be taken advantage of when we show this kind of love to others. But that's okay. It's only for a while. It's called the kingdom of heaven for a reason. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The heaven that we're talking about here, this is a new earth where Jesus is worshipped by everybody, where there's no more suffering or conflict or anger or contempt or malice or murder. Or any of the other kind of evils that we're going to be covering in the future weeks. Please do come back and join us as we look into other aspects of what Jesus had to say. But I want us to pause now before we sing our final song to reflect in our own hearts about what Jesus has been saying to us through his words this morning. Firstly, I want you to think of a situation, perhaps in another part of the world. It's not difficult, is it, to think of a situation that's caused by anger, that's caused by hatred, that's caused by contempt, where people are being murdered, where people are being harmed, where people are being abused. And let's just take a moment, perhaps close our eyes, lower our heads, to pray. Pray for peace. Pray that people would treat others as they would like to be treated themselves. Pray that God would bring his love into those circumstances. Let's take a moment as we do that quietly. Second, I want you to think of a situation a bit close to home, perhaps in this country, where there is abuse of power, where people are looked down upon, ostracized, perhaps where people feel unsafe in their own communities, maybe in the streets of London, maybe even in our own town, in the workplace, maybe at home. Pray for peace. Pray that God would bring his love into these circumstances. And finally, and I'm going to ask the musicians to come and prepare as we're going to sing in just a moment, think about, finally, your own life, your own heart, attitudes that exist within your own relationships. Think about them humbly. Reflect on them. Pray for peace. Pray that God would bring his love into those personal circumstances. Heavenly Father, as we bring these things to you, we trust we are humble. We trust we recognize that our own hearts are not that great at times. Whilst we pray for peace in these other circumstances, in this country, in this town, across the world, and you've called us to do that, we don't pray and speak about those things from any superior kind of point of view, as if we are better than those who are perpetrating these things. We have this phrase that we use so often, but for the grace of God. And if we know our own hearts in any way, we will recognize that we could easily be the perpetrators in these circumstances if we had that opportunity, if we lived at that time in those places. So humble us, we pray. Help us certainly to recognize, yeah, if there are circumstances right now in our lives that we need to deal with, where we need to reconcile with somebody else, where we need to do our part, where we need to settle, where we need to show your love, where we need to be peacemakers, where we need to be those that show mercy. Firstly, help us to identify them. And then help us, we might need courage to take that step and do what is necessary to bring peace. May we, this morning, we pray, be those peacemakers that you've called us to be. May we be that salt, that light in the world that you have made us to be. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Bring the presence of the risen Lord. Come, renew my heart and make me whole. Well, let's continue in prayer as we stand, if you're able to, and sing this song.